We are in Luke chapter 22 then, starting in verse 24, if you grab a Bible. We are in Luke 22, 24 to verse 38 today. We've already seen the video. So Luke 22, we're on page 882 if you're using the Blue Pew Bibles. And as you find that, I'd invite you to stand as we read God's Word this morning. Luke 22, verse 24 to 38. Here's God's Word for us today. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors, but not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Peter said to him, "Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death." And Jesus said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me." And he said to them, "When I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything?" They said, "Nothing." He said to them, "But now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack. And let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me." And he was numbered with the transgressors. "For what is written about me has its fulfillment." And they said, "Look, Lord, here are two swords." And he said to them, "It is enough." God, we thank you for your word. Just thank you that you are God who speaks to us. I pray as we read this passage, as we think on it, as we dwell on it, that your Holy Spirit would guide us, lead us, speak to us. May we understand the truth that you are communicating about true greatness and the greatness that Christ came and accomplished and modeled for us. We devote this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. Many of you know I grew up, spent my teenage years in Vancouver, in East Van, and I went to a large high school, Killarney, with about like 2,200 students. It's not like super poor, but it's not an affluent area in any ways. There's a lot of co-op housing. Most of my friends came from single-parent families, and so a lot of kind of affordable entry-level rent housing and stuff like that. There's all different groups, right? It's very multicultural, all different groups within the school. There's these different cliques and different kind of social groups. High school, I think, is like a microcosm of society where there's all these different classes of citizens grouped together, and there's this kind of unspoken social ranking of where you land in the structure of it all. There's athletes, you know, the musicians, the drama kids, and the academics, and the foreign language groups that you can't speak to. And there's all these different groups, right? And then there's this one group that really runs the show, at least in my school. They're basically in charge. They're the top of the food chain, and they're the kind of the tough bully types, right? And they're just bigger than everyone else, so there's not much you can do, especially if you were my size in grade 9. And the prototypical member of this group, I like to call him Butch. I think it's a fitting name. His mother didn't love him. So Butch, and he's one of the few in high school who owns his own car. He's got a car, even though it's a total wreck, right? But he's got a car, and he's got some kind of beard or trashy facial hair, just because he can. Not that beards are trashy. And he's failed enough classes that he's old enough to buy beer. You know, he's like the only 19-year-old in high school. And so that makes him really popular. But guys like this, you know, and somehow he's pulled it off where he's got his schedule is like one class of grade 10 English and like seven blocks of shop. And you're like, how did you do that? Guys like this, they're heroes in high school. They do what others just dream of. They drive, they drink, they grow facial hair, they never do homework. They're like the absolute studs of high school. By some miraculous intervention of God having mercy, this guy, Butch, he graduates, you know, and he took the 8-year route, but he does it, which actually to me brings in the whole value of graduating. You're like there graduating, you're like, that guy too? I don't feel we all did the same thing here. I'm not sure the value of this if that guy graduated as well. It kind of makes you wonder. Not that you shouldn't graduate, guys. That was close. But so then Butch, he graduates and he enters the world of adulthood, where everything that made him great in high school is actually kind of pathetic. His sweet ride is a junker. The fact that he's old enough to buy beer is not impressive in adulthood. Everyone can do that, you know, and so he loses everything he had that made him awesome. And he enters the world of adulthood where he is now normal and unimpressive and, in fact, pathetic. And it's fascinating to see how Butch adapts. 10 years later, you find him and he's living in his mom's basement, still driving that trashy car and working the overnight at 7-Eleven, you know. And, you know, meanwhile, the sort of the dorks and losers that Butch pushed around went off to big name universities on full ride scholarships and have started very successful careers, right? See, the culture of high school, at least maybe this is just for me, maybe it was different where you went, but the culture of high school creates this false greatness. The values of that little society, that microcosm, don't carry forward into the next phase of life. What defined greatness in one phase actually became kind of pathetic in the next phase. And as you reach adulthood and look back, you realize that that whole culture of high school had a corrupted and backwards definition of greatness. What seemed so impressive when you were 16 looks so pathetic when you're 30. And in today's passage, Jesus shocks his disciples by teaching them that their whole cultural view of greatness is corrupted and backwards. It's like they're living in high school, and everything they value and are impressed with is actually quite pathetic in the larger scheme of things. And Jesus shocks them with this reality. So let's take a look at how he does this. Look at verse 24 as it sets up. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. Now, remember this context, right? The passage right before it. They're at dinner, eating the very significant Passover meal together. It's the Last Supper for Jesus, and he's reinterpreting these Passover symbols and applying them to his own impending death. And he's talking about himself. He is the Passover lamb. And in the midst of all this, they break into an argument about who's the greatest. Are you serious? Their timing is a little off, don't you think? The night that Jesus dies, they're talking about who's the greatest. Deeply ironic that in the middle of Jesus' last night, he's willingly giving himself over sacrificially as an act of love for others. His closest friends and followers break into an argument about ranking and who's the top disciple. You know, no way. I'm at least the third most important disciple. Second, maybe. You know, but at least third. Well, there's no way I'm in the bottom half. You know, it's like they've got a system, they're ranking, they're jockeying for a position, trying to get at the head of the table, elbowing for the place of honor, trying to figure out who's better than the others. And then Jesus breaks the news. Like students in high school, they've defined greatness all wrong. So this is what he says to him, verse 25. And he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors, but not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves." Now, the typical formula for greatness is expressed here, and we see it everywhere in culture here 2,000 years later. It keeps happening all over the place. The typical formula for greatness, the typical what greatness looks like, is exercising lordship, authority, power, glory, these types of things. There's kings, Jesus says, and there's the king's subjects. Kings and subjects. Who's greater? Well, everyone knows kings are greater than their subjects. They're more powerful, they're more important, they're more significant. And he says those with authority are called benefactors, even when they're not benevolent. This was actually a term that people would call those in authority. They are benefactors. And it has nothing to do with actually their actual character. It's just the title for them. Because of their authority and because of their kingship, they receive honor and titles and praise, even if they aren't worthy of it. Just, we do the same. As an example, the appropriate term for the mayor of Delta is Her Worship the Mayor, right? Or the prime minister is rightly called the Right Honorable Prime Minister of Canada. It has nothing to do with his rightness, his worthiness of honor. It's nothing to do with character. It's not like they evaluate him. I think this guy, we should call him the Right Honorable. It's just, it goes with the job. It has nothing to do with, it's not necessarily earned, right? So even kings in that days, they would call them benefactors even when they weren't benevolent, even when they weren't actually benefactors. And so there's honor and title, and it comes with the power that they've achieved. And so the way to greatness is by accumulating power, success, through achieving and receiving honor. In sports, greatness is determined by accomplishments. How many trophies have you won? Well, what kind of championships? Did you win enough championships to be considered of all the all-time greats? What did you do? What did you win? In the business world, what's your role in the company? Are you an executive? Well, how high up are you? How much power do you have? Well, what kind of profits and growth is the company bringing about? What are the numbers? And we even see this played out in unlikely places. Great parenting, for instance, is often defined by the success and honor of the kids. So greatness has nothing to do with character and maturity, but how athletic or academic your kids are. So even in that odd arena, greatness is defined by success and the honor and achievements of the kids. I read about how these Harvard University MBA students were assigned a task to develop a strategic plan entitled, "What do I hope to achieve in life after graduation?" And they all wrote this thing. And the number one priority, as you kind of looked at it all and you evaluated them, was wealth. That's what they wanted to achieve, was wealth. The number two was notoriety, and the third was status. None of the students mentioned anything about, in their strategic plans, about serving other people at all. See, as a culture, we define greatness through those very types of things: wealth, fame, status. And Jesus walks in and flips the script. The way up is down. Greatness is not determined by power, success, honor, but by service, humility, faithfulness. The very things our culture views as weak and not great. Jesus says then, "Let the greatest become as the youngest." Now, it's hard for us maybe to get this right away because we live in a youth-obsessed culture. We all want to look younger, act younger, feel younger. We obsess about fitness, plastic surgery. You know, we've got magical moisturizing creams that remove all the wrinkles. At least that's what the TV says. And on it goes. We want to look as young as possible, right? But not so in the first century. They weren't a youth-obsessed culture like we are. This was a culture that appreciated and valued the older. The young are the ones that have no authority, no experience, no power, no accomplishments. They're nothing. They're at the bottom of the food chain. Whereas it's the older who've accomplished something. They're the ones that are admired and honored. So it's kind of reverse of us in many ways. And Jesus says, even though you may be older, you may be established, you may be accomplished and successful, lay it aside and put yourself in the position of the young, of the know-nothing rookies, of the beginners. The way to true greatness is to humble yourself to the lowest position. Leave behind the corner office and the fancy title and take on the place of summer intern. That's where true greatness rests. Now, he's not saying you should quit your job, but the greatness is found in the humble attitude of service and focusing on others, not self. So when you're the summer intern, your job is to serve everyone, and you're entitled to nothing, right? There's no pride, there's no glory, just the joy of being involved, the joy of serving others. Adopt that attitude, Jesus says. That's where greatness is found. And he says, the leaders among you should be as those who serve. And we often think of leadership as boldness, vision, courage, strength, influence, power. And those have good merit. Those are good things. But Jesus calls us to lead as servants. True greatness is not found in power, but in putting others first, in serving. See, like the disciples, we tend to jockey for position, jockey for greatness. We hope and dream of honor, applause, success, and glory. We want to be recognized and admired. But that's not how Jesus was, is it? He actually abandoned greatness in favor of humble service. He made himself servant. He had ultimate greatness, left it behind, and moved to the very bottom, to the lowest servant, to the place of shame, humility, and even going to a cross. And he calls us to follow his way. A term that I've found significant as I think about this call of Christ in our lives to humility and to the lowest place is the term downward mobility. Right, we know upward mobility, you know, the ability to move up in class and wealth and status if you do the right maneuvering. But Jesus actually calls us to downward mobility. God, in his grace, frees us from the need to pursue greatness through power and glory, and instead gives us the ability to live simply and humbly, focusing more and more on loving and serving others and less and less on loving and worshiping self. Downwardly mobile, with the hope that in a few years I'll be able to love others more deeply, to live more humbly and simply, to give more generously, and to glorify God more greatly. How many of you have a plan in place? I'm sure many or most or all of us perhaps have a plan in place so that in 5 years or in 10 years or something down the road like that, you'll have more. Maybe you've got a career plan where the training and skills and experience you're getting now is part of a larger plan. It will prepare you for an even greater and more powerful job in 10 years. If you keep it up with this role, it'll lead to something greater, something more, something bigger. You've got a financial plan, perhaps, where the savings and investments that you have now will prepare you for a wealthier, more powerful financial future in 10 years. Perhaps you've got a whole housing plan. You're saving up for a house. You're paying down your mortgage. You're renovating. So you're upgrading the value in your home so that when you sell it, you'll be able to afford something newer, something greater. You've got a whole plan where you're maximizing your assets. And then all your plans will kind of coalesce and gloriously climax with your retirement, where you've moved up to the place where you have and don't need to work. And this might be all well and good, but Jesus is actually calling you to make a new plan, a different plan. You've thought deeply about your financial future, your housing future, your career future, but have you thought about being downwardly mobile and your character future? In 5 years and in 10 years, how will you be better positioned to serve more humbly, give more sacrificially, love others more deeply, honor Jesus more fully? Do you have a plan, or are you winging it? You have a very careful plan for all these kind of worldly greatness. Do you have a plan for your spiritual greatness, or are you just winging it? Jesus says, who's greater, to put it in our terms, who's greater, the doorman or the one he opens the door for? The chauffeur or the one getting in the ride in the back of the limo? The janitor or the CEO? Who's greater? The one who serves or the one who's being served? We all know that the greater one is the one being served, receiving the service, because service is for those at the bottom. Being served is for those at the top. But Jesus came as the servant at the bottom. The greatest one of all time came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many, in his own words. So with our founder, leader, and God as the servant in the lowest place. There's zero room in Christian faith for pride, glory hunting, or elitism. Our master is a servant. To be a Christian, to be a follower of Christ, is to follow him. And he came as a doorman, a chauffeur, a janitor, a servant. The way of Christ, see, is always that of humble service, self-sacrifice, others-focused. The Christian who is proud, who loves affirmation and attention and praise, who seeks the approval of others, who wants glory and wants power, may not actually be a Christian, because that's the very opposite of the way of Christ. They might be religious, because performance-driven religious observance will lead to all those things. You perform well and then applaud yourself for it, but that's not Christ. You know, they may claim Christ, but the self-glorifying is the very opposite of the way of Christ and what he calls us to. So do you have a plan to be downwardly mobile, to love more deeply, serve others more humbly and faithfully? And then Jesus says, verse 28, look at this. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. See, there is greatness. There is power. There is role and authority. There is glory in the kingdom, but it's not now. So Jesus says that greatness looks like faithful perseverance for Jesus. So because of their faithfulness, that because they have stayed with him in his trials when all others have abandoned, because of their faithfulness to Jesus, their perseverance with him, they will enjoy the kingdom. They'll feast at his table and enjoy sharing in his authority and power and privilege in the kingdom of God. And how does this all come about? Through their steadfastness, their faithfulness. They stayed with Jesus through thick and thin. See, our tendency is to quit when it gets hard. We want our faith to be easy, to be helpful, to smooth out our rough life. Do you follow Jesus because he helps make your life easier? Or do you follow him because he is the sovereign king of the universe? And to not would be wrong. See, the way of Christ is not supposed to be easy, smooth, and relaxing like a sunny vacation. The one we worship was killed. We should take that as a hint of what we should expect from the Christian life. And for those who do persevere, who don't quit on Jesus when life isn't easy, who don't abandon him when he asks hard things of us, who don't stop following when he leads a direction we just didn't want to go, they will enjoy true greatness of the kingdom. For those who are faithful to the end, they enjoy the joys and the greatness of the eternal kingdom of God. So, the question I'm reading this, I'm thinking about, who am I trying to please? Who are you trying to please? Who are you trying to impress? You know, which kind of greatness are you after? I fear that many of us have almost no concern about the greatness to come in the kingdom of God and are yet utterly concerned or quite concerned about being great in the eyes of those who live on our street for the next couple of years, those who we work with for the next few years. In whose eyes do you want to be considered great? It's a crucial question. Crucial question. Because, see, the greatness in the eyes of God and greatness in the eyes of the citizens of Canada are usually exactly opposite of each other. And you can't fully pursue both. Now, it's possible that if you actually were to pursue spiritual greatness, greatness in God's eyes, downwardly mobile, humble service, faithfulness, repentance, these things that Jesus is calling us to. If you're fully pursuing those, you might accidentally stumble across temporary greatness by accident. God might prosper you and you might do well financially. You might do well in business, not because that was your God, but because out of pursuing God and hard work, things worked out well for you. So you might accidentally get temporary greatness thrown in. But I would argue that if you pursue temporary earthly greatness, power, authority, honor, self, you'll never accidentally stumble across eternal greatness. You don't trip into humility. You don't accidentally become self-sacrificial. Christ-like servanthood doesn't just, you know, you wake up and all of a sudden, you know, you were pursuing career and then all of a sudden one morning you found yourself formed into the image of Christ. It doesn't happen by accident. It just doesn't happen that way. It doesn't just fall in place. So how are we pursuing it? In whose eyes do we want to be considered great? What are we pursuing? Verse 31, Jesus says to Peter, Simon, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Peter said to him, "Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death." And Jesus said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me." So Jesus says Satan is trying to get it at Peter or Simon. Peter's his nickname. And to the others. And he's trying to hurt them. And Jesus is protecting them. He's praying for them. He's protecting them. He's prayed that they won't fail. They'll persevere. They'll come out on the other side of this, though it will be difficult. See, Jesus is our great high priest. He intercedes for us. He protects us. He cares for us. He guards us from evil. There are still challenges and difficulty, but with Jesus' strengthening, we can endure and survive to the other side and flourish even in difficulty. And Jesus tells Peter, this is very, very significant, "When you have turned, strengthen your brothers." Do you see that there? This is the language of repentance, turning away from sin and failure and back towards God. He actually says, you'll be tested and you'll fail, but you'll turn, so you won't ultimately fail. See, repentance isn't failure, but failing to repent is. We all sin, we all mess up, we all fail, we all selfishly put ourselves first ahead of others, we all go our own way, rebel against God, do our own thing, disobey. But the ultimate failure is to fail to admit that, to confess it, to turn from it, and to return to God. That's where real failure rests. And Peter will fail, but after he turns, there'll be ministry waiting for him. There'll be role. Strengthen your brothers. And he becomes a leader in the early church because he did fail, but he turned, returned to God, and was restored and had significant ministry then. See, our tendency is when we do wrong is to deny it, to deny our wrong, to self-justify what we've done, try and make excuses. When we're challenged or confronted, we just freak out usually, justify our behavior. We are insulted. We attack the person in response. We get crazy because we can't handle the possibility that we're wrong. You will fail, Peter. But you won't ultimately fail because you'll turn. You'll return to me. You'll repent. You'll return back. So Jesus says, or Peter says, "I'm going to be faithful no matter what comes. I'm ready for prison. I'm ready for death. I'm ready for whatever comes." And Jesus says, "No, I'm not joking. Tonight, you're going to go so far as to deny that you've never even met me. Not once. But three times tonight, you'll deny that you've never even met me. But I won't abandon you. When you turn again, I will restore you. I'll be faithful to you even when you aren't faithful to me." Wasn't this amazing? But here's the question for us. When was the last time you were wrong and actually admitted it and actually confessed it to the person that you were wrong against? Or do you always have to appear that you're right? Because true greatness is a life of repentance. Greatness isn't arrogance and believing yourself to always be right. You know, that's not impressive. That's easy. Anyone can be arrogant and proud. That's kind of our default setting. That's why our kids are so insulted and angry as two-year-olds, at the thought of three-year-olds, at the thought that they might be wrong about something. That's how we're born, always being right. But true greatness is found when you mess up and you confess it and you own it, you make it right and you return to God humbled, you restore. The truly great are okay with being wrong. Because they know. They know they're still learning. They know that they've got a long ways to go. They know that they're broken. They don't need to be great. They just need to have a great Savior. And then Jesus, we'll close with this, verse 35. And he said to them, "When I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything?" And they said, "Nothing." He said to them, but now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack. And let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors. And what is written about me has its fulfillment. And they said, "Look, Lord, here are two swords." And he said to them, "It is enough." Now, earlier in the story, in the Gospel of Luke, but way back in chapter 9, it's like a year ago, so you probably don't remember it. Way back in chapter 9, Jesus sent his disciples out two by two to preach the gospel. And then again in the next chapter, chapter 10, he sent out 72 of his followers two by two to preach the gospel. And in both cases, he told them to bring no supplies with them. Don't bring money, don't bring food, don't bring extra clothing or extra shoes. Instead, they were to trust God and rely on the hospitality of the people in the villages they were going to. So show up in the town, see who will welcome you into their home and provide for you. Declare the gospel and the kingdom of God has come and the forgiveness of sins. People would welcome them into the village and show kindness to them, and they would receive the message that Christ has come. And this was how they were to do it. And if no one received them, just wipe the dust off your shoes. Go on to the next town if no one will receive the gospel there. So this is how they did their earlier ministry. And Jesus is reminding them of that. Remember when that happened? Did you lack anything? No, God provided. But now Jesus says, okay, remember all that? Well, this is different. Everything has changed now. Now we need to go out equipped, ready for conflict, ready for hostility. We used to be received with hospitality. Now it's time to expect hostility. So be ready. You'll even want to buy a sword. Now, he doesn't mean this as a literal call to arms, right? Because we know that in coming up, I think in the next chapter, this chapter, in the garden, the disciples are going to want to fight off the guards that come to arrest Jesus. And so they pull the sword, and Jesus stops them. No, that's not what's happening here. We're not fighting. So this isn't a call to arms, but is a call to readiness. Readiness for the conflict. Readiness for the suffering and the testing that is going to come to Jesus and his disciples. Be ready. This is not easy. It's not for the faint of heart. Now, his disciples don't really get it. They understand it literally and go, "Hey, Jesus, look, between all of us, we've got two swords here. See? We're ready." And his response, he says, "It's enough." I think we're supposed to read this as enough of this. He's done with this. Two swords aren't actually enough for 12 people to fight off a whole kind of group of soldiers coming to arrest them, right? It's not enough. Not literally. So they misunderstood Jesus and they think, literally, we need swords. We're going to conquer something. And Jesus clearly doesn't want swords, but he's calling them to readiness for the conflict. So he just is kind of done with this conversation. He ends the conversation. But the real thing I focus here, though, is notice how he says that the scriptures must be fulfilled about him when it says, "And he was numbered with the transgressors." Is that a familiar passage? You know where that's from? Isaiah 53, verse 12. Very significant passage in the book of Isaiah. And Jesus is connecting what's about to happen to him to the prophecy of Isaiah about the suffering servant in Isaiah 53. The passage in Isaiah 53, Isaiah describes in great detail about this innocent man who will be sacrificed as a substitute for the good of the people. This is some of the things it says there. Just quoting it. Verbatim, "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned each one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. His soul makes an offering for sin. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities." See, so there's this righteous servant who, though innocent, dies bearing the sin, the iniquity, transgression of the people. God places on him the evil and wrongdoing of the people, and he suffers in their place. How does this happen? According to Isaiah 53, because he poured out his soul to death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. See, And Jesus quotes it. He says, this is going to happen. This is going to be fulfilled in me. Jesus is saying, this is all, this song, this servant, suffering servant song, Isaiah 53, is all about me. Isaiah was writing about me, and tonight, this passage, this prophecy will come true through me and through my death. Though innocent, Jesus will be treated as a vile criminal and as a horribly evil man. And he'll be placed alongside other law-breaking criminals. He'll be numbered with the transgressors, with the sinners, the wicked, the evil. He'll get thrown in with them. This is shocking. We'd expect greatness from the Son of God through conquering, through a show of strength, through might, glory, power, defeating his enemies. But Jesus displays his greatness through suffering. In love, he sacrifices himself, dying unjustly for others. Forgiveness, mercy, kindness, through self-sacrifice, through pouring himself up to death. Jesus is great, and he pursues greatness through humble sacrifice, not through power and conquer. So really what we see here is two opposite roads to greatness. One looks great now, but actually is a path that leads to nowhere. In due time, it will look pathetic. And there's another path that looks like nothing now, but actually leads to glory and true greatness. And in time, will be seen as greatness, though right now it is seen perhaps as weakness. So if you want to see greatness, and I think we all desire to be great, if we want to see greatness, stop looking at magazine covers and, you know, red carpet galas. Greatness is not measured in, you know, Twitter followers or MVP awards or admirers or applause, success and credentials. To see the people who are truly great, you need to look for the people, and you have to look hard, to look for the people who are serving in the lowest places. These are the people you walk by all the time. You don't give two thoughts to. Look for stay-at-home moms, forsaking career and power and wealth and importance in favor of nurturing their children. Look for the quietly generous people who forsake that new car they could have bought or that larger home they could afford in favor of giving to help others in need. Not for applause, they don't have the big check in the newspaper, but no one knows who it's from, but they're giving generously. Look for those who serve others without needing attention, who don't want praise, they don't want credit, they'd rather it all be secret. Look for those who are quietly building into others and spiritually nurturing others, writing notes of encouragement, instead of giving public praise that people will praise them for their praise. You know, that kind of praise that is more about attention than actually nourishing and encouraging others. Look for those who devote themselves to unseen prayer. The trick is you can't find them because it's unseen. It's never glamorous. And beware of those who only pray when others are watching, which is always self-seeking. The person who only prays in public and never in private. They're not actually talking to God. They're talking to themselves and hope you watch. You'll see true greatness in those who serve others joyfully and are excited to serve and never begrudgingly. You'll see true greatness in those who work for unity, who work for building up the community. You won't see it amongst those who gossip, hold grudges, allow bitterness to survive. You'll see true greatness whenever people love Jesus and love other people and are willing to give their life to serving the King and to serve His kingdom. And at the end of the day, hope more than anything else that Jesus be glorified in them. And they say it with John the Baptist, more of Him, less of me. Let's pray. God, we thank You. We thank You for Your Son, Jesus, the greatest man to ever be born. And we see that His greatness was not accomplished by conquer, by pride, by success. He was rejected and scorned, opposed, hated, betrayed, abandoned, murdered. He humbled himself to the lowest place. He didn't just die as like a martyr of an unjust crime, though that's true, but he actually gave himself willingly over to death for us. Here we see true greatness at the cross. Humble service. When insulted and scorned as he hung there, he didn't return insult. He didn't, I told you so. He didn't, he took it. He absorbed it. He extended forgiveness to those who would ridicule him. God, this goes against everything we are, everything we were born into, desires this power and authority and glory. I pray that you would kill that within us. Make us more into the image of your Son. Make us to be people who love others more than self, who are humble, who serve others more than serving self. Make us to be like Jesus. I pray that you would make the greatness of our culture and its values disgusting in our mouth, that we would be repulsed by that which so many others desire, and that we would desire and love you and your glory and pursue you with all our might. May we be people who love deeply and serve humbly. Help us to have a plan that we would grow spiritually and have a plan where we can grow and be more and more like Christ. That time would not make us less Christ-like, but more Christ-like. We devote ourselves to you. We recognize that we cannot do this and we need you to change us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.